Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. If you've gone to the movie theater in recent years, it's likely that you've either seen or at least heard about the famous Marvel Cinematic Universe. So it's this series of superhero movies that spans almost 25 films and counting, which is crazy to me. And if you're like me, and you've only seen about one in every four or five of them, anytime you see a new movie in this series, you're fairly confused about what's going on. How do these characters know each other? Who are these new characters? Is this bad guy now a good guy? Oh, wait, is he still a bad guy? All these kind of confusing things we're confronted with whenever we see a new one of those, in my experience at least. It's such a massive universe that it's hard to keep track of. And I wonder if maybe that's also how you feel sometimes when you read your Bible. When you open God's Word, maybe particularly when you read the Old Testament compared to the New, or when you read about Jesus compared to the commands we have in the law. How do we put all of this together? Well, there's really no better source to answer that question than Christ himself. And that is the issue that he takes head on in our passage this morning. So today we're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. I invite you to open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. If you want to make use of the Pew Bible in front of you, it'll be on page 810. And so far in this sermon Jesus is giving, he's described the character of his disciples and the Beatitudes. He's called them to be different from the world. He's identified a purpose to their peculiarity. You may remember in my last sermon, I said that those passages on the Beatitudes and salt and light are really the setup to the setup of his sermon. Well, today we get to the setup of his sermon. This is the beginning of a section that will last through the end of chapter 5, in which Jesus repeats this pattern. If you just kind of scroll your eyes over the page there in Matthew 5, you see that our passage today, following it, there Jesus gives very specific commands on things like anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and loving your enemies. And each one of those little sections is introduced with Jesus saying, "You have heard it said," followed by him quoting the Old Testament. But then in each one of the second verses in those sections, Jesus says, "But I say to you," and then he says something that always kind of ups the ante. He takes the words from the Old Testament and he ups the ante in a way that the teachers of the day had not done. Rather than just condemning murder, Jesus denounces anger. Rather than forbidding adultery, simply, Jesus rejects lust, even in your heart. Rather than giving a process for divorce, Jesus forbids it, except in the case of sexual immorality. Rather than just insisting on keeping oaths, Jesus demands a purely honest life. Rather than responding with retributive justice, Jesus demands self-sacrifice. And rather than just loving your neighbor, Jesus says, "Love your enemies." In each and every one of these, Jesus is going to pull the point further and deeper. And working through all of that, frankly, would raise a lot of questions for us if we didn't first read our passage for today. Today, we're diving headfirst into the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament, between Jesus and the law, the Old Testament and the New. So follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. These are the words of Christ. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We study this passage this morning, we're going to find this main point in it. The main point I think that Jesus is conveying to us is this, that holding tightly to Jesus means holding tightly to your Bible. Holding tightly to Jesus means holding tightly to your Bible. And maybe for some of you that sounds like a basic point. Maybe you're already tuning me out. You're thinking, oh, that's kind of a children's Sunday school curriculum point to make. Well, I hope you will see here that Jesus is not speaking to children. Jesus is speaking to his closest disciples. And the importance of his words cannot be overstated. They are for every believer to cling to for all of their life. And as we consider these words, we're going to break our study into two parts. First, the Bible and Jesus. Secondly, the Bible and you. So first, the Bible and Jesus. Secondly, the Bible and you. If you're a note taker, that will be our outline this morning. First, the Bible and Jesus. Jesus begins this passage saying, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Which would kind of be like if I were to start a sermon saying, "Now, church, don't think I'm trying to change how we do things here. Don't think I'm trying to set us on a new track," which your initial reaction would probably be, "Well, why would I think that? And what am I missing? Why would I think you're trying to change things?" And so we ask the question, why might they think Jesus came to abolish the law? Where might they get that idea? If you're familiar with the life of Jesus, or frankly, if you've just read the Gospel of Matthew up to this point, that is exactly what you might be thinking. Just about every bit of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus so far has presented Jesus as some kind of a replacement for the Old Testament. So the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, sometimes just together called the Pentateuch, they're foundational to the Jewish religion. And Jesus is explicitly connected with each one of those in Matthew's gospel and held out as not only different, but better. So we saw that even from the very beginning of this sermon. If you look at Matthew 5, verse 1. Says Jesus went up on a mountain to preach. That's interesting. Because in the part of the world where Jesus is doing his ministry, there's not really any mountains. I mean, there's hills, but it's a bit of a stretch to call them mountains. So we know Matthew was a tax collector, but maybe he was a fisherman too, because he liked to exaggerate things apparently, right? I don't think Matthew is exaggerating purposelessly. I think he knows what he's doing. He's drawing a parallel with an Old Testament figure of immense significance, Moses, who went up Mount Sinai to receive the law from the Lord. And that's the most significant thing Moses ever did, is receive the law from the Lord on a mountain. And here Jesus is up on a mountain speaking with his own authority and quoting that very law that Moses received. That's just the tip of the Old Testament iceberg. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil for 40 days. In the book of Numbers, we find the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and falling into all kinds of sin. So where they failed, Jesus triumphed. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus and his family flee to Egypt and then return to Israel. And it even says in verse 14 of chapter 2, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Well, hang on a second, Matthew. That's from the book of Hosea, and it's referring to the Israelites leaving Egypt in the Exodus. But here, it's applied to Jesus. And even in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Well, that word, genealogy, in Greek, is actually Genesis. The very beginning of Matthew's gospel ties Jesus to the very beginning of the Bible, the account of God's creation. And here, Matthew is saying a new creation, a new Genesis has begun. So I think it's clear, even from just looking at the previous parts of Matthew, he is at pains to draw the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. This is a new and a better Moses, a new and a better Exodus, a new and a better Israel, a new and a better creation. That is the clear message we get from the entire New Testament. So, maybe Jesus is here to do away with the Old Testament. Not so fast. Jesus says it plainly, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's not why I'm here. That's not what I'm about at all. What has Jesus come to do? To fulfill them. I have come to fulfill them. That's his mission, not to get rid of the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And that one word, fulfill, is incredibly important to understanding how to put the whole Bible together. What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament? And the Greek word here is similar to how we might use the word fulfill in English. It conveys a sense of completion, of accomplishing a purpose, even of keeping a promise. But I think part of the challenge we run into is that the Old Testament, which is about three quarters of that Bible in your hands, is so diverse. It's incredibly, I mean, it's the Marvel Cinematic Universe on steroids. There's the five books of the law, there's historical books, there's prophecy and poetry, there's a sacrificial system, there's all kinds of different things we find in it. So how can Jesus possibly fulfill it all? Well, even with the diversity of writings we have in the Old Testament, there's a unity in that they all anticipate something more. They all expect something further. So in the Old Testament, we have laws for how to live. We have prophetic books. We have a sacrificial system. And although we might describe Jesus' individual relationships to each of those a little differently, the word fulfills captures them all. There are parts, for instance, as I said, that deal with morality, commands about what's right and wrong. Jesus fulfilled those commands by living them out and obeying them all of his life. Lived a perfect, righteous life, fulfilling the moral law. There's prophecy in the Old Testament, much of which has promises connected to the coming Messiah. As already seen in Matthew's gospel, Jesus fulfilled those words by being the answer to that expectation. He's the promised one, and he's come. That phrase, that this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken, is all over the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus fulfills the words of prophecy through the events of his life. God's law contained requirements for the sacrificial system. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, when two goats are killed to atone for the sins of the people. One was slaughtered, so that its blood could be poured on the mercy seat so they could go into the tabernacle. One was held, and the high priest confessed the sins of the people over it, and then they released it to go and die in the wilderness. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment, the perfection, the final sacrificial lamb. His blood pays our entrance into God's holy presence better than the blood of goats into a tent. His death takes our sins far away from us, not just into the wilderness, but as far as east is from west. So when Jesus says he came to fulfill the Old Testament, he's saying, I have come to bring the whole Old Testament, the whole law and prophets, to their full and ultimate purpose. New and better, but also in perfect continuity. Because this is what they've all been waiting for. So even amidst the great diversity of the Old Testament, Jesus is the great fulfiller. He fulfills in the sense of obeying. He satisfied the demands of the law in his life. He fulfills in the sense of accomplishing. The whole point of the law and the prophets is realized in him. Everything they were driving towards is found in him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And he fulfills in the sense of perfecting. He is the new center of attention. Not that we do away with the Old Testament, but that now we understand all of it in relationship to its perfection in Christ. He is what it's all about. And Christians for the last 2,000 years have opened their Old Testaments and done that. With narratives like the binding of Isaac, where we see God himself provide a sacrifice to save Abraham's son. We read that and we know Jesus is the final sacrifice God provided. In poetry like Psalm 22, when David cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took those words into his mouth on the cross. He was the one ultimately forsaken by the Father. When Daniel, which we just went through, talked about a stone that would crush the kingdoms of this world, we remember Jesus who stood down all earthly authorities and who will one day reign over all supreme. We see Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament all over our Bibles. And so, three things I want you to remember for how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. When we look at Jesus and we look at the law, we look at Jesus, look at the Old Testament, three things to remember. First, Jesus did not abandon the Old Testament. He did not abandon it. We must never neglect the fact there's a fundamental continuity between the Old Testament and the New. Second thing, Jesus is the bud of the Old Testament in full flower. So what was a bud of the flower in the Old Testament? Jesus is full bloom. He's the final goal, the purpose it was all waiting for. So therefore, the New Testament didn't fall out of the sky and start a brand new religion, but it did take the faith of the Old Testament to its intended purpose. And if all of that is true, the third thing is that the authority of the Old Testament still stands today. Let me say that again. The authority of the Old Testament still stands today. We cannot do away with it. So we find in verse 18, Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot of the law will pass away. Every letter, every part of every letter stands fixed until the day Christ returns and the earth is consumed with fire. If that's true, it's really bad news for sinners. Because if you read the Old Testament, you find every dot and every dash condemns us. God's law stands above us, and we could never hope to meet its commands. Like a mighty wall that we could never climb because the thoughts in our head, the desires of our hearts, and the work of our hands keep us from gripping it and moving up. We just slide down to the bottom. We cannot meet God's law. Friends, when you read the Old Testament, realize you cannot escape it. The scriptures are more enduring than the universe. The law will not be disregarded. And its demand that sin will be paid for must be answered. Which is why we need someone who has fulfilled it. Jesus stood before that mighty wall and he never once faltered. He met every demand with his perfect life. He satisfied every sacrifice with his death. So that wall of the law still stands, but now it has a cross-shaped hole in it. So all who come to Jesus, who look on the cross and see their Savior and their King, they have already met the law's demands in Him. That's the gift Christ gives us when we turn and trust Him in faith. He gives us His perfect obedience. God looks at those in Christ and sees the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ applied to them. Jesus fulfilled the law because you could not. So friends, I invite you to consider God's word and to consider the guilty sentence it lays on us all. Realize, as we just sang, All the labors of my hands could not meet thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Come to Jesus and find every bit of your forgiveness paid for in him. And brothers and sisters, isn't it just wonderful and amazing and marvelous that God has been working from the beginning to accomplish all that he has in Christ? That's what we realize when we read the Old Testament. We see Jesus all over it. I mean, it's amazing. When we read our Bibles, we find an unimaginably cohesive book. A book written across 1,500 years of history with countless different authors and one sole central character, one final purpose, one perfect fulfillment in Jesus. If Jesus is the center of both the Old and the New Testament, that means that Bible-believing is the only kind of Christian there is. We are people of the book. So, brothers and sisters, may we read it. May we love it and delight in it. May we exalt God's word. Read that Bible in front of you. If you do not have your own, you've heard CW say it before, but seriously, take the one from the pew home. Read it. Fill your life with this book. And as you read it with its full purpose in mind. With Jesus at the center, the Old Testament fulfilled in him, the New Testament authorized by him. I really am afraid it's an unfortunate habit among many today to disregard the Old Testament. I know that the letters of Paul, the Gospels, are a little easier to digest. But brothers and sisters, if we are people of the book, we must be people of the whole book. There's a famous heretic from the second century named Marcion who actually decided to publish his own Bible. He decided that the Jesus that he believed in had nothing to do with the Old Testament and its seriousness and its commandments. So in his own Bible, Marcion left out the whole Old Testament, and he included really only a heavily edited New Testament, which is kind of funny if you realize that in order to get rid of the Old Testament, he had to entirely change the New Testament too. He just took away the parts that didn't suit his own convictions. Brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus, you must love the Old Testament too. If we do not read and love the Old Testament, we are in danger of making a God to suit our own preferences, as Marcion did. We must fill our lives with the whole counsel of God. But what is the relationship between Christians and the Old Testament? That's Jesus. But what about us? If Jesus is the new and the better, but in perfect continuity, how should we treat the commands of God? Well, fortunately, Jesus dives right into that in the second half of our passage. So we move now to point two, the Bible and you. So here in verse 19, as Jesus pivots from talking about his own mission to talking about his followers, his primary concern is that we would not relax the commandments, that we do not relax them. He doesn't just warn us against breaking the commandments. He warns us against having even a general attitude in which maybe you don't take them seriously or you kind of hold them loosely. Something like the pirate code. They're more like guidelines. But under Christ, there is no room for a laid-back attitude toward even the smallest of God's commands. It's a sober warning. When you read Jesus' words here, he says that if that's you, if you hold his commands loosely, and you teach others the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does follow them and teaches them faithfully, that person will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be least or to be great in God's kingdom? I'll be honest, as I was preparing my sermon, I had originally planned to spend some time talking about this, about the several possibilities of what that could mean. Plan to dive in, consider other passages in the Bible where they kind of talk along the similar line, where you get a similar idea. But then I realized something. I realized Jesus did not say these words so that we could sit comfortably and speculate the mysteries of eternity. He said these words to make absolutely clear how seriously God takes his commands. Whatever other conclusions we might come to, the point is clear. A low view of God's word results in a lowly position in God's kingdom. To enter God's kingdom, you must be saved by grace through faith in Christ. This is a warning that God does not stop caring how you live or how you treat his word after he saves you. He cares deeply. Holding to his word is a matter of everlasting significance. Maybe when I say that, or when you just read what Jesus says here, maybe you're thinking, Jesus sure sounds like a Pharisee. I mean, all this talk about keeping and teaching the commands, about how seriously we must take the Bible, this sounds like the kind of stuff we'd hear from Jesus' opponents, the kind of stuff that Jesus rebuked in them. And it's true, Jesus spent a lot of time criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees for their obsession with the law. And yet here, Jesus is telling us that we must keep and teach the commandments. So what is going on here? Well, before we answer that, let's consider the last verse of our passage, because Jesus actually mentions those scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, to the crowd around Jesus, those words were staggering to hear. And brothers and sisters, they should be staggering for us too. The righteousness of the Pharisees fell short of God's kingdom. And sometimes today, we know we're not supposed to uphold the Pharisees as shining examples of righteousness, but in those days, that's exactly what they were viewed as. They were revered for their righteousness. And not only that, they were revered for their commitment to God's word. And we're talking about the guys who made a list of every single command and prohibition, every single do and don't in the Old Testament. They discovered, in case you're curious, there are 348 commandments and 365 prohibitions. And they were determined to keep every last one. I mean, if you're going to Bible trivia night, these were your guys. They could tell you how many words, how many letters were in a book of the Bible. And they were the ones, when so many others had sold out to Rome, they were the ones who stood firm and said, no, this is what we believe. So how in the world could the requirement to enter God's kingdom be a righteousness beyond theirs? I mean, are we supposed to keep a scorecard? And if the Pharisees kept 300, we have to keep 301? How are we going to do that? Well, if you were to try that, you would not only find it an impossible task, but you would also be missing the point of Jesus' words entirely. The righteousness Jesus is talking about does not work like a scorecard where you're trying to beat the other team and the winner gets into heaven. That's exactly the mistake the Pharisees made. The righteousness Jesus is talking about is not about quantity, but quality. It's not about breadth, but depth. As Jesus will make clear through the rest of this sermon, it's not the outside that he cares about, it is the heart. He doesn't just want you to look righteous, he wants you to be righteous from the inside out. And he knows that if that's true, we could never do it on our own. We could never meet the commands from our heart. Even in our best moments, our hearts are full of pride, or we do something selfish and ruin it all. We need a righteousness worked in us, changing our hearts, enabling us to keep the commands, and that is exactly what God has given in Christ. As we found in our scripture reading, God said to his people in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll make it happen." The only power we have to obey God's word is from God himself. The only righteousness we can hope in is the righteousness given to us by Christ, and the only obedience that we can muster is that worked in us by his Spirit. And in Christ, God gives that to us. He gives us a righteousness that far exceeds the Pharisees, not merely because it's wide, but because it's deep, because it's down to the level of the heart. And that's what we're going to have to keep in mind throughout the rest of Matthew 5 when we read these commands, is that we should take them seriously. Jesus is serious about these commands. But only if you are first trusting in Christ, because then his Spirit is in you, working to enable you to keep them. See, even for all of their knowledge and their studies, the Pharisees messed up with the law. Sometimes they even twisted it to say what they wanted it to say. For the rest of Matthew 5, as we've already kind of seen, Jesus does two things. First, he takes the Old Testament and he drives the point further and deeper to the level of the heart. But secondly, he also rebukes the Pharisees for their mishandling of God's law. See, most of the time, when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he says, "It is written." It is written, which is what's called a perfect tense, which means it's lasting, it's permanent, it's not going to change. It is written. Except when he seems to quote the Old Testament in Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard it said." So his problem is not with what's written, but what is said about what's written. It's not with the law, but with the teachers of the law. The mishandling of God's law. Look at chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Seems to be a quote from the law. Leviticus 19, 18 says, "Love your neighbor." But it does not say, "hate your enemy." The Pharisees inserted that part in their teaching. It's not scripture Jesus has a problem with, but with tradition. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who've messed things up by this is what it means to hold the law loosely, right? To relax the commandments, by changing it to suit their own desires. So we left off earlier with that question, what's the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees? And I hope you see the differences are huge. While the Pharisees twisted God's word to their own advantage, Jesus fulfilled it and clarified its purpose. While the Pharisees misquoted their Bibles, Jesus declared that its truth will outlast the universe. While the Pharisees pretended to love God's word, Jesus really did, and he gave his life in obedience to it. So in light of this, how should we handle God's word? How should we, followers of Christ today, handle God's word? I have two thoughts I want you to take home with you. Number one, don't be a modern-day Pharisee. Don't be a modern-day Pharisee. And when you've probably heard someone say something like that in sermons past, meaning, don't be legalistic. That's not what I mean today. What I mean is another mistake the Pharisees made in their twisting and changing of God's word to exalt their own beliefs. They looked down at love your neighbor and decided to teach hate your enemies. That's what it means to relax the commandments of God. Such a simple and a sinister trick to rob the words of Scripture from the heart behind them. Brothers and sisters, rather than changing your Bible, be changed by it. In a world polluted with nominal Christianity, there are so many ideologies and political positions and other things that will claim the Bible for their own means. And if we aren't people who know the Word, who are clear on what it says, we can be easily taken captive by false teaching that veils itself with a biblical facade. By leaders, even pastors, many pastors in the world, who will hold the Bible high and butcher it with their words. In a similar way, we could be just like the Pharisees ourselves and read the Bibles to pat ourselves on the back and affirm every one of our own little opinions. If we're reading the Word honestly, we should be uncomfortable sometimes. We should find that not every bit of it fits into our preconceived frameworks. We should find our sin exposed, our assumptions challenged, and our minds sharpened. You should be uncomfortable at times when you read the Bible. In our last look at the Sermon on the Mount, we considered some of the wonderful ways that Christians have been salt and light in the world throughout history. And as we look over the history of the church, there's much to be grateful for. There are also undeniable blind spots. Christians who justified slavery, who authorized holy war, who advocated either racist or sexist practices, all because they relaxed the commandments of God, and like the Pharisees, they twisted the words of Scripture to suit their own preferences. It is the duty of every single generation of Christians to read their Bibles on their knees and pray that God would reveal their own blind spots. Church, I pray that we would have that humility and that boldness. That's the first thing. Don't be a modern-day Pharisee. The second thing is this. When you do live faithfully to God's word, when you do exalt the commands, when you do trust that God's word is what it says it is, don't be surprised if you are still called a modern-day Pharisee. The truth is, when we emphasize God's word, when we insist that it's read on its own terms and not on ours, we'll sometimes be accused of siding with the Pharisees. You'll hear things like, Jesus preached grace and forgiveness. He was opposed to rules. And they'll turn the gospel into just a cheap grace doctrine. That Jesus died for me and that I can just leave him after that. You'll be accused of judging people for insisting that Christians live the way God has called us to. You might be pushed away because you know the word, because you take the word seriously, because you don't want to relax the commands of God. Again, in a world polluted with nominal Christianity, it will be easy for them to accuse you of being a modern-day Pharisee. But the differences are everything. Just as we saw with Christ, rather than exalting our own ideas, we exalt the Word. Rather than misquoting our Bibles, we ourselves are challenged by its truth. And rather than just pretending to love God's Word, we give our lives in obedience to it. So, may we be opposed for holding tightly to God's Word. After all, that's what they did to our Lord. Though blameless and righteous, they hung him on a cross. Though merciful and kind, they rejected and scorned him. And though wise and always speaking the truth, they lied in order to kill him. Don't be surprised if that's what we face. But even if it is, remember the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we have to confess that we all too often are unwilling to consider our own flaws and simply look at those around us. Far too often we are unwilling to be challenged and uncomfortable when we read your word. Instead, we just convince ourselves that it validates our own opinions. Father, we thank you that even though sometimes we hold your commandments lightly or loosely, God, that you have given us in Christ new hearts so that we would obey your word. And we long for the day, God, when we will be face to face with you and no longer tempted by our flesh and our sin, but free and standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we pray until that day comes that he alone would be our hope. We would look to nothing else in this world but to Jesus alone. We pray in his name. Amen.